Okay. All right. Hey, if we can, you need to turn it up. Good morning. Good morning. If we can begin making our way back to our seats. That'll be enough. That'll be enough of that fellowship stuff, eh? You will have plenty of time after the service to catch up, to continue your conversations where they leave off now, and perhaps start some new ones. I want to say welcome this morning to Shoreline Calvary. Last week, I was not here, along with many of the men from the church. We were down at a men's retreat last weekend. It was, I don't know if you're supposed to say a beautiful time when you're talking about a men's retreat, but it really was a wonderful time. I just feel honored to serve among such awesome people and awesome men. And if you missed it, you missed out. I'm not going to apologize for that. Hopefully you can make the next one. But just a real special time, and we look forward to it next year. Men's retreat was great, but also Jesse taught last week about the prodigal son. He did a wonderful job. If you weren't here for that message, I do encourage you to look that up online and listen to it. He did a great job. And just an update on the building situation. You probably are aware of the fact that we're looking at actually taking on two separate leases because it is two spaces. One of those spaces has a resource consent connected to it. The other does not. So we've been going through the process of trying to get a resource consent that would cover both spaces. That is still in process, so it's going to look a little bit weird for a while. We're still praying that we get that resource consent. Due diligence has been extended on that rear space, but nonetheless, we are moving into that primary space regardless of what happens with this new resource consent. And so it is going to be an exciting time. Our last Sunday here is going to really look largely the same as it does ordinarily on Sunday morning. Aside from the fact that after that service, instead of packing our things up and putting them in here, we're going to pack all of our gear away and put it into a truck that we'll have outside, and then moving from here over to that new facility, and just kind of having a time of celebration. Maybe we'll buy some pizza or something like that so we can eat lunch there. So exciting times, a lot of work going into these things. I appreciate the people who have been helping, and there's always more to do, so if you're interested in helping out in these ways, please speak with me. One of the things that I want you to be praying for is that the council's come back to us. They want an acoustic assessment, apparently, about the noise, and so with the resource consent. So be praying for that. No idea what that's going to cost, but it's going to cost something, I'm sure. So be in prayer for that, and pray that we get it sooner rather than later. All right, that's all of that out of the way. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're continuing a study through the book of 1 Timothy, and today we pick up in verse 18, and we're going to be studying through verse 7 of chapter 2 together this morning. Now, we're going to get into some things which may be a little bit hot topic, a little controversial perhaps for some of us. But this is just to prepare for next week when we learn about women in ministry and those specific roles and things. So just preparing, just kind of priming the pump for controversial things. So looking forward to that next week. But this morning we're looking at this section of Scripture that I just kind of gave these two ideas to, equipped and engaged. We're going to learn how Timothy was equipped for his ministry and how the church can be engaged in this world. So let's pray. I have far too many notes this morning, more than I'm comfortable with, so let's try to get into it. Father, thank you this morning again for bringing us all safely to this place. We pray, God, that you would minister among us, that your Spirit would actively minister to us, and that you'd soften our hearts, that you'd open our ears and our minds. And not just for us in this room, but God, for the children in the children's ministry, for the youth as well. Father, we just pray that you would teach us. We want to be teachable people. opened your work here among us this morning. And God, if there is anything which may cause in our own hearts or minds something, God, that is maybe controversial that we disagree with, I pray, God, that we would just come to your word this morning and find agreement in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up in verse 18. Now, we should recall that Paul began this letter by reminding Timothy of his responsibility to charge others within the church of Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. Paul explains in chapter 3, verse 15, that this letter primarily is meant to bring correction and guidance to the church conduct, the church of the living God. And there were some issues within the church concerning their teaching. Now, some were focusing on fables or myths and endless genealogies, and that produced disputes within the body. Others strayed from the gospel with useless or worthless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but really not having an understanding of the purpose of the law and its relationship with the church. And in my last time with you, our last time together in the book of 1 Timothy, we took some time to examine this digression in thought as Paul takes a moment to consider the grace of God in his own life, specifically in calling him the chief of sinners to be entrusted with the message of the gospel and leadership within the church. And so after being drawn into this praise for God's grace in his life, he continues in verse 18 by charging Timothy to wage a good warfare. And he directs him to some ways that he was equipped to do so. It's not every way, but some of the ways Timothy in particular was equipped to wage a good war. And as he begins here, he does that, but he also will exhort the church as how they can be engaged in the war themselves. So let's begin this morning by reading verse 18 of chapter 1. I'll turn there myself. And it says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme." The first thing I want to look at is this idea of how Timothy was equipped. So you should go to the next slide. And the first thing that we want to see is this charge that Timothy has from the Apostle Paul, this apostolic charge. Paul uses the same Greek word here for charge that he uses in verse 3 and in verse 5, where it's translated as commandment. And as you'll recall, this is a military term, and it speaks of an order given by a superior officer to someone that's under his command. So you can get the picture. Paul is saying to Timothy, "This is my charge, this is my command to you as a superior officer to do this, to wage a good war." And now the apostolic charge committed to Timothy is that you fight a good fight, or that you wage a good war. And the idea isn't that Timothy needs to be out starting fights, but that because Timothy has already been enlisted and sent into the war, he needs to remain committed to his post. Now, Paul will reiterate and I think expound on this idea in his next letter to Timothy, which he writes probably a few years after this first one. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship," get this, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say And may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. See, for Timothy, being a good soldier meant maintaining a focus on his mission for Jesus. Now, we know our enemy. Specifically, I'm speaking here, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm speaking about the devil specifically. We know our enemy, and this can be true of the flesh and the world as well, is a deceiver. We know our enemy is a discourager. But I think one of the most effective strategies that he employs against those who are enlisted by God to his service is distraction. We don't often think of Satan as a distractor. But I believe that many have abandoned their posts, that role they've been called to, you know, that service they've been called to in the body of Christ, because they have been entangled with the affairs of this life. And I love the exhortation, look, Timothy, make sure that you aren't entangled with the things of this life and maintain your focus on what should be a priority, and that is your service to the Lord. The Bible consistently warns us, the followers of Jesus Christ, to be awake, to be aware, to be watchful. One reason we need this consistent reminder is because our enemy, who's also a devourer, is roaming around like a roaring lion. And when we forget that we are in a war, that we have a spiritual enemy, it is easy for us to be lulled to sleep and distracted from our primary mission. And I think when we're distracted from our primary mission, we are easier prey for our enemy. Remember that you are in a war. Paul's charge to Timothy really comes, as you read here in verse 18, from a confidence in God's calling upon Timothy. Notice he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." See, Paul could reflect back on a time in Timothy's life when God had confirmed his calling upon Timothy through what he relates to prophecy. Something that is evident through Paul's encouragement for Timothy throughout these letters is that Timothy dealt personally with something like timidity. It's easy to remember because it sounds like his name. His timid nature, coupled with his calling to leadership in the church, his youth, and even his heritage being Greek and Jewish, would have welcomed some criticism of him. It would have welcomed some people that would challenge his authority. But Paul's encouragement here seems to be that if Timothy was ever tempted to question himself or to throw in the towel and give up, all he needed to do is remember that his ministry wasn't his idea. It was God's. God had appointed and called him to this and confirmed this calling through prophecy. Now, there are several things that may equip a minister to stand and to wage a good warfare. But what Paul reveals here, though vital, I think, is sometimes overlooked. Having a sense and confirmation of divine calling may not seem important when a person gets started in the work of ministry, but I guarantee you it's a powerful support when that person is tempted to quit. I can speak to this from personal experience. There have been times, just so that you know, of ministry in both Uganda and in New Zealand when we thought maybe we should throw in the towel. We clearly don't know what we're doing. And it was, in some part at least, this understanding that because God called us to this ministry, that we should remain faithful to it, that really kept us standing strong against those temptations. Now, on another note, there are, I think, sadly, many who serve within church leadership who have neither the sense of personal divine calling nor evidence of that divine calling that has been confirmed. There are a lot of people who end up in ministry roles, men and women that are elevated to these roles because of carnal or fleshly talent. They're just gifted communicators. Perhaps human effort, they really strive to that position in selfish ambition. And I believe that this is one reason that so many people who begin ministry don't they end up leaving ministry because they were in a position that God never actually called them to. And there was no actual evidence from the Lord that He had called them. Now for Timothy, the direction or confirmation of his calling, the calling that he experienced, the confirmation that he experienced, Paul identifies as a prophetic word of some kind. And I think what we can say is that at some point, someone, or perhaps several others, who had the gift of prophecy, encouraged Timothy in his ministry and through prophecy. And this powerful confirmation was something that Timothy could look back onto and hold in times of battle. When you're in a war, understand that your Lord sent you there, which means your Lord is with you there. Such an important thing to know. And though a person may know God's calling without prophetic revelation or prophetic confirmation, being able to reflect upon such divine assurance and confirmation in times of difficulty is a powerful reason not to give up and not to give in. For Timothy, this experience was so profound that Paul identifies it as being an important part to him waging a good war. You may be fearful, you may be timid, but remember who put you into this position. It was God. This is not about you. And if God put you into that position, you might say, then God will strengthen you for it. And I love that saying, where God guides, God provides. When God calls, He also equips. And I believe that the Lord can still speak. And this is important. I'll just say this here, just a bit of a rabbit trail, a bit of a side note. But I believe that the Lord can still speak to us through what is called the gift of prophecy today. That is, God speaking through someone else to you or to someone else. And we shouldn't think it a strange thing if or when God speaks to us in this way. With that said, I think that we also need to acknowledge that such a gift may be misused, abused, and faked. And this is why it's important that we test everything which may be spoken in the name of the Lord and hold on to only those things which are genuinely from the Lord. If somebody comes and says, I'm speaking on behalf of God, you better be sure that they're actually speaking on behalf of God, because there are a lot of people that aren't really speaking for God. And the question then is, well, how do I test? How do I know if this word that comes to me from another person is from the Lord? I think one rule to keep in mind when you're not sure what God is saying is to return to what you know He has already said. If somebody comes and says, I have a word from the Lord, and it opposes what's written in the word of the Lord, you can just disregard what they have said. It's not from God. He won't contradict what He has already spoken. In addressing the use of the gift, this gift of prophecy, in the assembly or the gathering of believers, listen to how Paul ensures that prophecy is both tested and ordered. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Well, what about this don't judge thing? Well, look, that's out of context. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, sometimes people, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Sometimes testing words of prophecy is difficult because that word of prophecy is so personalized and private. They'll come to you and they'll say something like, God has given you such a big ministry, you're going to reach the world, it's this big, massive thing. And you're like, well, that's a good thing. There's nothing clearly unscriptural about it. It feels nice. And the tendency then is to embrace it because of how it feels. I think in such times, it's important that we understand that every believer has within them the Spirit of God. And the word from another person should not conflict not only with God's written word, but also the Spirit which speaks to us. this internal witness along with the external judgment of other mature believers can help us to determine whether a word is genuinely from God or if it is of the flesh or if it is from another spirit. These are important things because this pursuit of prophecy is pretty big within a lot of circles in the church today. If somebody comes to you and they have a word for you, listen to them. And if you're not sure about it, bring that to other people that others might be able to judge. It's actually best that thing is said in the public realm rather than privately. Bring it to the Lord. Don't just receive it. Test it. You're under no obligation from a person who says, I heard from the Lord for you, to just receive what they say without it being tested and proven to be from the Lord. Sometimes people with the genuine gift of prophecy still speak from their own flesh. Others might confuse their desire to speak encouragement with the gift of prophecy. So they have good intent, but they're not really gifted in the way that they think. And this danger can be wrapped up in good intentions. You might know a person, you know, that person is a good person, but what they're saying isn't from God. It's sometimes hard to reconcile. Maybe they're confused. Maybe they've grown up in an environment where people have said, you have the gift of prophecy, when the reality is that they're just nice people who want to encourage others. Other times, people with evil motives may identify themselves as prophets or having the gift of prophecy, and they'll use their supposed gift to control and manipulate others. Such behavior can cause irreparable damage to individuals and their view of God. And while we should be open, I think, to the gift of prophecy, we should also be extremely cautious with anyone, whether that's someone who claims to be a prophet or a preacher or a teacher or some online person. We should be extremely cautious with anyone who claims to speak on God's behalf. Now, I wanted to go here because prophecy, as I said, is being very and has been very elevated within some charismatic circles. Now, Paul seems to elevate this above other gifts as well in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Not above love, mind you, but he does elevate it against gifts like the gift of tongues. But as prophecy is being elevated in some charismatic circles, I think this warning is relevant in our time. There are some people that will say something like, just speak what comes to your mind. That's prophecy. No, that's not. That's just something that came to your mind. That's of the flesh. That's dangerous. These are the false prophets that Jeremiah actually prophesied against. A few months ago, a popular YouTuber named Mike Winger, who has a ministry called Bible Thinker, some of you know who this is. I like him. I think he's pretty solid. But he released a video where he highlights this danger, specifically of false prophecy, in interviewing someone named Elijah Stevens. And he shared his experience with a prophet that operated within the church, a so-called prophet, I'll say, named Sean Bowles. And he operated out of Bethel, Reading for some time. But after listening and watching and hearing the evidence of Sean's false prophecies and how they negatively affected him and many others, it should cause us to listen to such things with a great deal of caution. And test all things. Hold fast to what is good. And so you have this charge, apostolic charge. You have this confirmation of his calling from God. But you also have, in the way that he's equipped, is his character. Notice here, in verse 19, it says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have shipwrecked. Another area where Timothy was well equipped was that he maintained his faith and a good conscience, like a weapon for battle, trusting that God is in control and knowing that you have served him with pure motives to the best of your ability are vital in standing against attacks like doubt and condemnation. And though Timothy was walking properly, Paul can't say that about two men who were familiar, most likely, to Paul and Timothy, and probably familiar to the church in Ephesus, men who had rejected the faith, who had rejected good conscience, who had shipwrecked their faith, and who were blaspheming God, as we read there in verse 20. They blaspheme God, and Paul says of these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that he had delivered them to Satan. Well, that seems really harsh, Paul. What do you mean you delivered these guys to Satan? Can you imagine if I came to you and you came up and you said, hey, what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander? And I'm like, delivered them to Satan. You're like, well, that seems really mean, Pastor. And maybe there would be people that read this and think the same thing about the Apostle Paul. Now, the idea, I think, of delivering someone to Satan is likely the same idea Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, where he instructs the church to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, in that instance, Paul instructs the church to put a notorious, unrepentant sexual sinner out of the church who is sleeping with his father's wife. And the reason that he gives there, at least one of the reasons, is that a little leaven, a little yeast, will affect the entire lump or loaf of bread. So when there is unrepentant and notorious sin in the church, it will have an effect on the church. So put that person out. Though rare, there are times when it is necessary to remove a person from the fellowship of the body. This is meant to bring protection to the body from the corrupting effect of sin and correction to the individual by removing them from that protection afforded by them by the church and allowing them to experience the repercussions and consequences of their sin. Now the hope, I think, in Paul's heart, the hope here, as we understand, he wants them to learn through this not to blaspheme Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, he wants him to learn what sin was. The hope is that these temporary consequences would result in eternal salvation, would result in repentance and salvation. Sometimes people need to be faced with the seriousness of their sin and the consequences of their blasphemy. And Paul instructs Timothy that one way to do this is to put those people outside of the fellowship of believers. Now, when it comes to these men specifically, their sin was different from that of the man in 1 Corinthians. It wasn't sexual sin. Their sin was that they were spreading false doctrine within the church. They were actually damaging the faith of others. And what we don't know for sure, we may gain more insight as to what these people stood for in other places of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, we read of Hymenaeus again, maybe the same guy, likely the same guy. And we read, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past, and they overthrow the faith of some. It's dangerous. It's overthrowing the faith of some, saying the resurrection has passed. And he says that their message is like cancer to the church. If you have cancer, you want to get rid of the cancer, right? Isn't that the idea? Oftentimes when you're diagnosed with cancer, the first option is, let's cut it out. And it's sort of the same thing with false doctrine. And those who are spreading it, cut it out. What we do know is that these men, at least Hymenaeus, shipwrecked their faith, blasphemed the Lord, and in being delivered to Satan, they've been put out of fellowship. And the reason is not to destroy them, but so that they may learn. And though what Paul does here may seem harsh, and no doubt some people would attempt to use scriptures like Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 as a counterpoint. Don't judge. Why are you being so harsh and judgmental? There are times when such action is necessary. And I agree, when it comes to ministry, we should exercise caution when judging specifically another person's motives or ministry. It's not up to us to judge those things. But we also need to be honest with a person's teaching and conduct. And so calling out somebody as a false prophet, calling out someone as a dangerous teacher is right. And it's necessary to protect the church, but also hopefully to bring correction to that individual. The prohibition against judgment is not a blanket condemnation of all forms of judgment, but a warning to use a standard that we are willing to live up to ourselves. Notice here as well that Paul, in both of these places, calls these people by name. This isn't the only place in Scripture that we do it, and Paul's not the only person to do this. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he encourages the church to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. There's this idea of marking those people and avoiding fellowship with them, and that requires a certain knowledge of who those people are. And I know that there are people who are real sensitive about this. You shouldn't name names. I would disagree with that, and I would say that you should name names. People should be named if they're leading people astray. I think there's biblical precedent and teaching of this. Is it difficult to do? Yes. Will people understand? Probably not always. But when there is a teaching that is affecting and infecting the church like cancer, people need to be warned. And while Paul would, in our time, likely be accused of being too harsh, being unloving, being mean-spirited, probably be called things like a bully and controlling or narcissistic, the reality is that what Paul does here is the loving thing, and it is the right thing. It is designed to protect others from danger and to correct those who are sinning. There are some people that will never learn from the church, and they need to be delivered to Satan so that they can learn not to blaspheme. And you're like, okay, whew, that controversial stuff's done. Let's move on to chapter 2. It's not quite done. There's some more. How the church should engage. So read with me in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. He says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So there's a lot here. We're not going to be able to look at all of it this morning. I'm trying to stick to some form of a schedule in my teaching. I think there are a few things that we learn here. How should the church engage? Primarily what we'll learn is about prayer. We should be in prayer. Prayer is vital. It is important. And Paul uses four words here to illustrate how we should pray. And that's the first idea. How should we pray? Essentially, he identifies prayer as communication with God to ask things for ourselves and for others. Supplication means to ask. Prayer is a general word that means essentially communicate. The intercessions is to ask for others. Now, obviously, these are bigger than that. And giving thanks is giving thanks. Right? We don't need to describe that any more than that. Significantly, Paul's first exhortation to the church is that the people pray for others. Prayer is not something that believers should see as negotiable. And just as communication is vital for a healthy marriage, so prayer is vital if we want to see our relationship with Christ be in a healthy state. We need to pray. And not only are we to go to God with our requests, but also with our thanksgiving. Our prayer life should consist of more than a list of things that we want or need. Sometimes that's what our prayer life looks like, right? Nothing to do with intimacy with God or hearing from Him or knowing Him better. Not really thinking about the needs of other people, maybe our close friends and relatives, but these are the things that I want You to do for me, God, without recognizing the things that He's already done, that He's already given. So this is how we should pray. Who should we pray for? We'll spend a bit more time on this. Paul makes it clear that prayer and thanksgiving are to be made for who? Anybody? All men. All. And I'll throw women in there too. You need it too, right? I know all men need it, especially after last weekend. It's like, yeah, these guys need prayer. We all need prayer. But and Paul, when he says all, he means all. It's easier to pray. I'm not going to say it's easy to pray because sometimes it's not, but it is easier to pray for friends and family and those that we love. It's easy to pray for your coworkers, perhaps. And you pray for your church. This may sound selfish. For your pastors, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you pray for other churches and for other pastors? Do you pray for those who irritate you, annoy you, and make you angry? This might also include your brothers and sisters. Do you pray for council members, for teachers, for politicians? Do you pray for those who persecute you, who speak evil against you? Do you pray for your enemies? Because all would include these people. Pray for all men. And while our prayers for each of these people will differ, we're not going to pray the same thing perhaps for a child that we'll pray for our council, you know, or maybe our prime minister. And we would not have the time to pray for everybody in the world by name, right? Nobody has enough time for that. But there should never be a person in our lives that we're not willing to pray for. And beyond prayer for everyone, Paul narrows this exhortation down specifically to those who rule within human government, to those who are in authority. We might think of church authority, but he broadens it from church authority, and he speaks about kings and everyone that is in authority. Human government, I think we could say. And when it comes to how we, the church, are meant to relate to human government, that's a bit of a hot topic, right? That's where there's going to be a bit of disagreement within the body of Christ. I realize that. But the Bible is actually pretty clear on the subject. Romans 13 speaks at a good length about it, and it begins with verse 1 that says, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." You mean even the acoustic assessment? That seems ridiculous. Do we really have to do that? And then you read Peter and it's like, okay. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him to punish to the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Titus 3 verse 1 says, "Put them in mind or remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak no evil of no man, to be no brawlers." I think I have King James here recorded. "But gentle, showing meekness unto all men." Now, there may be times when we must choose between obeying God or men. There might be occasions where obeying government means disobeying God. In those times, we are wise to obey God rather than men. But I would say that Scripture gives to us this understanding that the general posture of people in the church, the general posture of the person that is submitted to God, should be a posture of submission to those in governing authority as well. You may not like it. You may be a rebel at heart. But I'm just simply teaching what God's Word says. One of the hot topics today has to do with how much the church should be involved, how much believers should be involved in government or in politics, right? Especially with what's happened in recent times in America, what's going on even now. I'll just throw in a little personal understanding that I have that you can take this or leave it, but I believe that a personal conviction plays a major role in answering that question. I also think that evil has found its place in the realm of politics in our time, and that there is an increasing need for people within the church to step into this area and be unafraid to engage those who are in that sphere of influence with the truth of God's Word. Just what you may be involved or invested in, I think, needs to be determined, again, by personal call and conviction. While some may be called to government office, others may be called to protest the evil that is being promoted within certain offices or legislated. Some may be called to speak out publicly against certain candidates or systems. Others might rally towards righteous and moral causes that are on one side of the line or the other. We should be careful not to condemn those who may be more or less involved and invested as we are. But we should also see that one area where we can and should all be involved in every area or level of authority in government is prayer. You're not let off the hook from being involved in that way. To the person whose personal conviction leads them to an apolitical, that means, I know some people are like, look, I don't like politics, I'm bowed out of that arena. I'm apolitical, I don't get involved. To the person whose conviction leads them to that stance, please understand, you are still called by God to be involved and invested in prayer for all who are in authority. Pray for your local school board. Pray for your city council. Pray for your members of parliament, for your prime minister, even the ones that you don't like. For all people, we should be praying. I think that the more invested we are in prayer, perhaps the Lord will lead us and direct us as to further involvement for ourselves personally. Why we should pray? Well, one reason to pray for those who are in authority is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Paul didn't encourage them to pray for a system where they were favored. To pray for a Roman Christian government, that wasn't the intent here. The intent is pray that you will be able to live in a system not where you're favored, but where you're free to practice your faith. And this ability to live free also comes with an ability to proclaim the gospel without persecution. And if the church was able to live quiet and peaceable lives without fear, it would lend itself, in Paul's understanding, to the further proclamation of the gospel. Connected with this idea here is that when we pray for those in authority, we pray for them to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Often, I know how it is when we pray for those who are in authority, specifically the ones that we don't like. We had a prime minister here not long ago that a lot of people didn't like. And I would imagine some of those prayers were more like, get rid of her than save her. But I don't think that's right. I you can maybe pray both, we'll say that. And what we see here is the heart of God, right? There's a lot of theological depth here. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. And sometimes we, in our minds, these people in authority, we forget the fact that they're lost souls that Jesus died for, that need salvation just as much as that person who's down and out on the streets. And the heart of God for the salvation of all who... ought to be the pulse of our prayer life. No matter the social issues that we may be called to wrestle with and against, the answer is the gospel of Christ. The answer is Christ crucified and resurrected. Jesus is the answer, as lame as that might sound, as overused as that might be, it's true. And we must never forget that. We must never leave that for lesser things. God wants all to be saved. And notice this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then Paul says, I was appointed as a preacher and I was sent out. That's what the apostle word apostle means. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. This verse is filled with these profound theological truths. The reality is that we all need a mediator, no matter who we are. Whether you're the president of the United States or the person sitting in the row this morning, we all need a mediator. And Jesus is the only one who can mediate between us and God, because he is both truly God and truly man. And he gave himself a ransom for us all. And while it is God's desire for all men to be saved, there is only one way for us to be saved. And this good news, that we can be saved through the ransom that Jesus paid, it's enough for you. It's enough for that person serving in the highest offices in the world, and it's enough for you this morning. And we can be engaged through prayer and through the proclamation of this truth to be testified in due time. This is the message given to the Apostle Paul, and it's a message that we need to continue to shout out, to preach, to proclaim, to testify that there is a mediator who has given his life so that you might be saved from your sin. And I'll invite the worship team forward as I just close with this final note. Of everything taking place in our world today, all of the important moral issues, where I think the church needs to make a clear stand, things on sexuality, on life, on abortion, the one thing that we must never abandon is the clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. The message that people need to be reconciled to God, and that the only way for this is through Jesus Christ. This is not a message that we can afford to lose in our time, even as we attempt to engage the moral issues of our day. We must engage this world through prayer and through the proclamation of the gospel. And no matter how favorable, how fearful, or how fierce the times we are living in, no matter how they may be, we must be careful that we are not deceived, that we are not distracted, and that we are discouraged from these things. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us that we are in a war. And I pray, God, that each of us would be faithful to you, the one who has enlisted us for this battle. God, we know that ultimately, at the end of the day, you are victorious. You have already shown your victory through your resurrection. And I pray, God, that as a church, we would cling to these truths. There's not a greater message that we have as a church than the message of the gospel of Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose from the dead, and that He was witnessed and seen by many people afterwards. So, Father, I pray that you would make us, that we would become really, truly people of prayer. God, as we look to those who are in authority above us, Lord, and to our nation and to the nations of the world, that our first reaction, our first engagement would be with you about them and for them. And that from that would flow any other action or activity. And that we would be primarily focused, Lord, on our message that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close with a song. Communion is available to you if you're a believer on the back table. I want to encourage you to receive that, perhaps with your husband, with your wife, or maybe with those who are seated around you. If you do want prayer this morning, I'm just going to stand in the back. I'd love to pray with you.